Thanks, everyone.
Jamie. And Jamie's mentioned we're going to be looking at this new series. I mean, but then we pick it up again in February, so by the end of February we'll be fit. And the idea, of course, it's a spiritual fitness program, so no more standing up, sitting down. You'd be pleased to hear. We're looking at today nutrition, feeding on God's word, diet, prayer and fasting, exercise, walking in the spirit, and lifestyle, the joy of giving. And just from time to time in our teaching programs, you know, once every few years, we just go over the basics, I suppose, of who we are and what it is to be a disciple, and the things that we should both have sort of built in to our DNA, but also be excited about. And for it not just to be a chore. So we've got quite a broad spread of folk in the church nowadays, those of you who are seasoned professionals, as it were, as Christians, and for whom these things, you know, will be second nature, and some of you who are a bit newer in the faith. And for some of you, I think, might find this helpful. My hope, my aim is that actually you'll all find it helpful, even as just a good reminder of the things you should know. So feeding on God's word. A young man left home. Oh, by the way, there's no Bible passage set for this, because it's the whole Bible. So I will be reading from it. So if you want to follow in the Bible and you want one, you can put your hand up. Peter, we'll give them out. Thank you, Peter. Young man was leaving home to go to uni, and his parents gave him a Bible and said, you know, when the going gets tough, read your Bible. All the answers are there. So a few weeks in, and the kid called home. He said, I need some money. Can you send me some money? And his parents said, read your Bible. The answer's in your Bible. A few weeks later, a kid came home for his reading week. And parents asked him how he was getting on. And he said, well, you know, I need money. I rang and asked you for money, and you didn't send me any money. And frankly, I need money. And they said, well, did you read your Bible? They said, yes, of course I read my Bible, but I need money. And they said, well, we know you didn't read your Bible, because inside the pages of the Bible were £10 notes for you. Now, I can't promise that today, if you've put your hand up for a Bible this morning, or you might want to check, those of you who've had one, I don't know. I'd say you might want to check, I don't mean a check, you know, I mean you might want to check. So I can't promise you £10 notes, but I can promise you, I think, even greater riches to be found in the pages of Scripture. And the whole point of today, and the whole point of this series on the different headings that we have, so they encourage the point of today is, I guess, to encourage you to read your Bible. No wait. To encourage you to want to read your Bible. No wait. The point of today is to help you to fall in love with your Bible, so that you can't wait to pick it up every day and devour it. Talking of which, I read this on the internet, so it must be true. King Menakil II of Ethiopia was so convinced of the need for him to feast on Scripture that he would tear out a page every day and eat it, believing that it kept him well. He suffered a stroke later on in his life, and he ordered the physicians to rip out the whole of 1 Kings and feed it to him. And amazingly, he died. So, don't devour your Bible like this, okay? desire it like this. So why read the Bible? What's so good about the Bible? Well, it's the Word of God. You know, every word on every page of this Bible, apart from the intro and the book of maps at the back, or the weights and measures. Do you still have those in the back of the Bible? I don't know. But every word on every page is God's word to you and to me. The Bible says of itself, of course, or God says through the pages of the Bible, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. This is inspired or expired, I guess, by God. So yes, there are 66 separate books in here. Books is the right word. Some of them letters, of course, that make up the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Probably there are 30 or more authors of the different chapters and books of this Bible. But each, we want to say, is inspired by God to write his words. He's channeled his words through these authors to bring these pages to us, which are the word of God to you and to me. He's made them available to you and to me. And that's why the Bible is so precious, because it contains such riches. And that's why the Bible is true, because God can't lie and he won't deceive. So these words, if you accept these are God's words, these words are true. Must be, mustn't they? And that's why these words are so trustworthy. And that's why these words are so foundational. And that's why we spend so much time explaining, exploring, reading, encouraging you to read this word of God. It's the basis for the best life that you can live. It's the sole authority for all we do in our lives, in our churches, and so on. You know, you can pay £50 or more, probably more, I wouldn't pay that, for a leather-bound, red-letter edition where all the words of Jesus are in red ink, with all the study aids you can think of. You can pay £10 for a paperback version, or you can download many versions free to your phone. Whichever way you choose to do that, you know, it doesn't matter how much you pay. This is the most valuable book in the world. And don't just take my word for it. I'm not the only one who thinks this. David Livingstone, for instance, who, as many of you know, travelled to Africa, explored a lot there as a missionary and as a scientist of some description. Botanist, was he, I think. On his first trip to Africa, the story is told that he packed a chest full of books, all of man's wisdom about medicine and plants. The things he thought he would need to know and have at his fingertips as he walked deep into Africa and explored that vast continent. But the going got tough, and all around him people were dying of these new exotic diseases that they had no resistance to. His porters were deserting him, and it became impossible to carry the chest of books further. 73 books in that chest. He ditched 72 of them. Which one do you think he kept? The Bible, exactly. So a quick tour for those of you perhaps less familiar. The Old Testament, 39 books, let's call them books, of the time before Christ. Old Testament, read Old Covenant. That Testament and Covenant, you know, translates the same word from the Greek. And I think it's good to grasp that, actually, because I think I lived most of my life just thinking of the Old Testament, which is just a name for part of a book. But actually, it means covenant. It refers to that contractual relationship, that bond that existed between, that was initiated by God, but between God and his people in the Old Testament. You know, these were his words to them as part of that relationship. Initiated by him, embraced by his people, abused by his people, renewed by his people, this covenant relationship. And then embraced by them again, and then abused by them again, and then renewed by them again, and so on and so forth. In other words, a record both of the words of God to his people, an expression of his love for them, his hopes for them, his longing for them, and of the history of that relationship. Its ups and downs, its struggles, all of which makes it relevant to us today. You see, humanity hasn't changed from all those years ago. And God hasn't changed from all those years ago. And his longing and desire for people is the same as it was all those years ago. And the struggles that those people had and the joys that those people experienced are the same struggles that we experience today and the joys that we have today. And therefore, all of those words of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, are just as relevant today as ever they were. Before we delve further into the Old Testament, the New Testament, or the New Covenant, 27 separate books, letters, let's refer to them as they are. A New Covenant. God has renewed his covenant with humanity in a dramatic way. He sends his Son, God with skin on, as we were looking at over Christmas, to live as one of us, to die for all of us, to rise victorious. And the New Testament, in the New Testament, we have his life, his words, his miracles, you know, his actions, his sacrifice, in all sorts of way. And what his sacrifice means, and how we respond to that. There's the story of the church, and all that goes with it. And this, of course, makes it relevant for us today. So, wow, what a treasure this is. And within all of that, there's all these different genres of literature. You just love that word, genre. When you like to be French, I think I'd love to be. Genre. Yes, it's a history book, but I remember history books from school, right? Dates, facts and figures, names you had to remember for the exam. Do you know, there is a bit of that in there, but this is no dry, dusty dates, facts and figures thing. This is a record of God's constant love for his people and an account of their struggles with him within that. And that's what makes it so relevant today. And within that history, there are the books of the law, as they're called. Rules for life, given as the people of Israel left Egypt, wandered in the wilderness, and made it into the promised land and settled there. Chief of that law, amongst those laws, the Ten Commandments, still form the basis for civilized society today and the best way to live your life with regard to others, and therefore relevant to us today. There's poetry in the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and so on. But not just poems, although many have been carefully put together and are alliterative and all that kind of thing. But the Psalms, for instance, offer the heart outpourings of the author against the perceived injustices of the day, or about the things that are going wrong in his life, or the things that he or she is struggling about in their life, or about their relationship with God. It's about everyday matters, and therefore relevant for us today. And the Proverbs, Emmanuel's quoted a proverb too, is that guides him when he prays. He prays for wisdom because there's a proverb that tells him to. One sentence, gems of wisdom for the whole of life. And therefore, the poetry of Scripture is relevant for us today. And there's prophecy in the Old Testament. God speaking through people that he has raised up to be his mouthpiece. Often a challenging word to his people who are wayward about the way of life they should be living. Sometimes a comforting word for those struggling with life. Sometimes a forward-looking, hope-filled word about future events some of which have come to pass already, some of which will come to pass one day about the end of the world. Therefore, prophecy is all relevant. The New Testament also contains prophecy about the second coming of Christ, about the end of the world. But as well as that, there's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the life of Christ, his works, his words, his miracles, so relevant to us today, because it's what God wants to say and has said through his Son, who himself, as we've sung, was the Word of God, God's way of expressing himself. There's history, the early church, the Acts, the decisions they made, the fun they had, the churches they planted, the growth they knew, therefore relevant to us today. There's the letters of the apostles to the churches. Advice, admonition, encouragement, rebuke about church life, therefore relevant today. All of this now, you can read in any textbook about the Bible. Any of this you can hear on any Alpha course or basic Christianity course you go on. And therefore, there's a danger, isn't there, of just formalising these things and learning these things about the Bible. Which is why I just want to say one more strategic thing. That the Bible is God's self-revelation. Everything we know about God and his character is here. A couple of examples, so Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, verses that are repeated again throughout the Psalms. This is Moses has received two new stone tablets after the initial ones with the Ten Commandments had been smashed. Exodus 34, verse 4, Moses chiselled out two stone tablets like the first ones, went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. That's that word, Yahweh. I am who I am. You know what a privilege for Moses to hear God speak and declare his name. There's no greater name. It's Exodus 34, verse 4 and following. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Should have stopped there, or should have gone on. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You know, God's self-disclosure of himself to Moses, recorded for us in Scripture, about his love, about his faithfulness, about his justice, which leads to mercy, but also leads to judgment. It's an awesome picture, isn't it, of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, which is repeated in Hebrews chapter 12. Simple definition of God. Again, it's the Lord's words. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Do you know, such a holy God who can't bear the thought of what sin has done to the people, to you and to me. Whose anger burns against sin. He is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And just as the Bible, as God reveals himself there as a consuming fire, in 1 John and chapter 4, let's not read it. Somebody tell me, what is the theme of 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 following? What does it say about God there? God is love. Exactly. So you see, he has revealed himself here. We could say so much more. It's a self-revelation of God, and therefore we should treasure it, and therefore we should read it, and therefore we'll find out more and more about him. One more thing of the other things we've got to say. Reading the Bible shapes and transforms your life. So I've got a couple of biblical examples, but I'll start with the story first. A young child just loved his grandpa. It's in America, so they had a veranda with a swing, do you know, the way they do. And his grandpa was the kindest, sweetest man that this young lad knew. He just loved him to bits. And his grandpa, he wanted to be like his grandpa. And his grandpa would sit on the porch swing every day reading his Bible. And the grandson tried to copy his granddad, to be like him, and tried to read the Bible. But he really struggled to get into it and to understand it. So one day in frustration, he cried out to his grandpa, "What's the point of reading the Bible, Grandpa?" And his grandpa took a coal basket, obviously an old story this. Coal is like black stuff. So, coal basket. So it was a basket, you know, with holes in, as baskets are. It was encrusted in coal dust and soot and all that kind of stuff. And the grandpa said to his grandson, "Go down to the river and fill it with water and bring it back." So the grandson walked down to the river, down the way, filled it with water, carried it back. But he noticed he was carrying it back that the water was just pouring out of the holes. And by the time he got back, or well before he got back to his granddad, it was all just empty. And he said to his granddad, "Wow, that's no good, is it? The water just runs out. Try again," Grandpa said. So he thought, "Oh, maybe he wants me to run faster." So he ran down to the water, filled it right to the brim, and ran back as fast as he could. But before he got to his grandpa, it was empty again. "What's the point," he said, "of doing this?" "One more time," his grandpa said. So he went down the river again, ran back as fast as he could. Still, it was empty. He said, "Grandpa, what's the point of this?" He said, "Look at the basket." And the basket was now clean on the inside. He said, "Reading the Bible makes you clean on the inside." I like that story. You like that story? There's a couple of biblical examples. 2 Kings 22 and 23. Again, repeated in 1 Chronicles, the story of King Josiah. I won't read it all, because it's quite a long story, chapter 22 and 23. I suppose the gist of this is that kings previous to Josiah had been a bit dodgy, to say the least, and the nation of Israel had fallen away from the Lord. And Josiah takes the throne when he's just 8 years old, reigned for a further 31, and as part of that reign, as he grew into that reign, instructed his priest, who instructed Hilkiah, who instructed the secretary, Shaphan, to go and, I've got this quite right, but to go down to the temple where work was being done. And while they were there, they found the book of the law, which had been neglected. And the secretary read it, and the high priest read it, and then he read it to Josiah, and he was touched by this and knew that it had to be read to the people. So 2 Kings 22 and verse 12, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. And he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest and a few other people, 'Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and all of Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us.'" Well, this transformed Josiah's life and his monarchy. If you read through the chapters now, he renews the covenant with the Lord, and he goes about dashing down all the pagan worship places and pillars and stones and all the rest of it, and cleanses the land of anything other than the Lord, than Yahweh. Transformed by finding the scriptures and reading them. And similarly, later on, a few generations later on, in the book of Nehemiah, or do I want to say Ezra? It's Nehemiah chapter 8, but it's a story about Ezra. And again, similar thing, but now they've rebuilt the city, having come back from exile. So it's Nehemiah chapter 8. Again, they just rediscovered the book of the law, something that had been forgotten. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right was a bunch of people with strange names. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, a lot of people there, read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. As they reconnected with the self-revelation of God and the covenant love that he had for them, they wept. Scripture has the power to shape your life, to transform your life. You know, again, there's so many examples of this and not enough time to do them all. Which translation should you use? Take your pick. I know you can't read that. It's a long list of translations that are out there. I found that chart. Again, you won't be able to read it. But so the green end, there's different ways of translating from the original languages. So there's the word-for-word sort of literal translation, which just translates every word in order. So it doesn't read particularly well in English, but it's a literal translation of the original languages. There's what's called the thought-for-thought, which is dynamic equivalence, I think it's called technically, which translates a sentence into English so that you get an English sense of it, or whichever language you're translating it in. And then there's the paraphrase end, which pads out a bit, I guess, into a more understandable vernacular, if you like. So down at that end, King James Version, word for word end, not quite at the end. There are a few others, down the end as well. The New American Standard Bible, the Amplified Bible, is that there? Revised Standard Version. In the middle, thought for thought, the NIV is there. And towards that end, of course, the paraphrase end. Those of you who've got the Message, I'll probably like it, but the Contemporary English Version, the Living Bible, the Good News Translation, the Message, all at that end. The language is made, I suppose, more real to us while still capturing the point of the Bible. Do you know, there's no one right Bible. If you like the old-fashioned language, it's great. If you like English, it's great. If you like to read from the Greek and the Hebrew, as some people do, that's great. If you like to read the Message, it's great. Whatever wakes you up and helps you to understand Scripture is great. You pays your money, you takes your choice. How do you read your Bible? Well, there's no real one answer to that either. If you haven't ever read it before, I suggest you start in the New Testament, the Gospels, perhaps, and then into Acts. How do you make best sense of the Bible? I'm rushing through this, obviously, but pray. Ask God to speak to you, and then read and maybe reread whatever passage you've got before you to that day, and then think to yourself, just a couple of simple questions. You know, what is this passage saying to the people who originally read it? What is the bridge between what was happening then and what's happening now? So how does it apply to me? And then apply it. How much should you read? How often should you read it? Well, daily, I would say. How much depends on you and on the literature, perhaps. You could read loads. You can read the Bible in a year, but that means, like, quite a lot to read every day. For some of you, that might be guilt-inducing if you don't keep up with it, so maybe it's better for you to try and do it in either 2 years or 3 years or whatever it might be. Depends whether you're familiar with, you know, what's going on already, etc., etc. Maybe you need to take a bit more time to get a bit more known about what's going on around what you're reading. You can read loads, you can meditate or chew over like one verse in a day, take it with you, think about it all day long, whatever you want to do. People used to have promise boxes, didn't they, where you'd buy them and there was like 365 promises of God in this, and every day you'd pick one out and you'd take it with you. Oh, the Lord will be with me today, and you'd file it away and you'd, oh, the Lord's with me, oh, the Lord's with me. Do you know those kind of things? There's all sorts of help out there. On the left, electronic Bible apps. On the right, old-fashioned books and what have you. Every Day with Jesus, Our Daily Bread, etc. Some of these things you can get free. Some of them you have to pay, perhaps, to download. I know Jan, my wife, likes the YouVersion because every day it sends her things to read, or a devotional which explains what she's reading. As also themes and all the rest of it. My current favourite is that Lectio 365, which brings together prayer, reading the Bible, reflection, silence, and that kind of thing. I found that at the moment the most helpful thing for me. There's so much out there, folks. I'm sure you can find your own stuff. I'm going to stop because I think said enough and hopefully achieved the aim of reigniting a passion for Scripture. I'm not going to quite stop yet. I'm going to stop in just a moment. Because I made a list of verses at home in preparation for this. I've really hardly read any of them. I suppose what I'd want to say is that although we're lording Scripture here, we're not lording it to the point of worshipping Scripture. Do you know, we don't honour Scripture that highly that it becomes an idol, if you like. Because what Scripture is doing, what God is doing through His Word, is pointing to Himself and pointing to Jesus. So that's an important thing to say. But obviously, it's the most valuable book in the world. And right in the middle of your Bible, at the heart of your Bible, Psalm 119. I'm not going to read it all. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. But it's all about God's word and God's law and God's statutes. And here are just a few verses from it to end with. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Verse 28. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Verse 81. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. Verse 89, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. 138, the statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. And 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in it. Thank you, Lord, here is wisdom for life, indeed, everything we need for wisdom and life. Thank you, Lord, that your word is a living word, which, as we're reading it, manages to read us and point us in the right way to transform our lives and make us more like you. We thank you, Lord, for this rich resource. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to love it, to cherish it, to read it, to learn from it, to apply it to our lives, that others, Lord, indeed, might be drawn to read it too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.